It is really good to be back. Karen and I were gone last week. We were up in Portland visiting our eldest son, Tyler. It was a lot of fun. Got to go to his church. And yes, there are good churches in Portland, Oregon. Actual, authentic, sincere Christians who are not crazy, but they just love the Lord Jesus. And it was really good to be up there, visit with him and see his church and meet a lot of them. So anyways, we missed you guys, though, and it's good to be back. We are going to begin Luke chapter 10. We're going to cover just verses 1 through 7 this morning. And I'll say this, we're going to read it in just a moment, but as I studied this passage, there were things I always heard people preach or say about some of the things Jesus says in this passage, and I really am convinced that Scripture is teaching something slightly different than what I've always understood it to mean, or what Jesus was saying in his point. So we're going to dive right in. So if you'd please stand up as we read these seven verses out of respect for God's word. We just appreciate if you would stand up if you can. And here's what it says. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. When you enter a house, first say, 'Peace to this house.' If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay there, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house." Thank you. You may have a seat. A few months ago, we studied the passage in Luke where Jesus sends out the 12. And this is very similar, but a little different. Now he's sending out 72. Some of the stuff we went over then, so we're not going to really focus on this morning, but one thing to note that is different, when Jesus sent out the 12, he sent them out to share the gospel, heal people, and cast out demons. In this one, they have the same authority as they go out, but in this one, we notice he is sending them out to the towns where Jesus is about to go. So when he sent out the 12, it didn't necessarily say Jesus sent them out to places that Jesus would go to soon. But in this case, Jesus sends out the 72 in pairs, and they're going to the places that Jesus is on his way to visit anyways. So it's a little bit different in the sense that they are very specifically and clearly preparing these towns for the arrival of Christ, who a few days later is going to show up in these towns and these villages to teach the gospel that he is teaching. And so we see that they are going to prepare the people of the town for the arrival of Christ. And here's the first thing we want to understand about that right there, is in reality, that is what we do when God sends us out. When Jesus sent out the disciples, these 72, in groups of two, they were not the solution to the problem. Jesus was the solution to the problem that they needed a Savior. They were preparing the way for Jesus. And so, for me, it's very humbling, and we always want to understand that we are not the solution to the problem. Jesus is the only solution. We might prepare the way, we might plant the seed. We see in 1 Corinthians, this is the Apostle Paul talking. He says, "I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. Neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarding according to their own labor, for we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field, God's building." I love what the Apostle Paul says here. He says, the one who plants and the one who waters, referring to himself. The Apostle Paul, the great evangelist who wrote more New Testament books than anybody else, the Apostle Paul says, the one who waters and the one who plants are nothing. They're not anything. It's only God who makes it grow. And the point is, God will graciously use us as his workers. But the work, the success, the actual good, the effectiveness of what is happening is only God's. It's his and his alone. So in this gathering this morning, in this gathering of God's church at Susanville Christian Fellowship, the sermon and the singing are not the event. The work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God is the event. The work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts as we sing together, that's the event. If as we fellowship and through faithful obedience and commitment we love each other and we have affection for our brothers and sisters and we show them love and encouragement, that is not the event. The work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and ours as we do it, that's the effective event. When we have people in our homes and we show them hospitality, it's important. I hope the food's good. I hope you have a great time. That's awesome and that's important. But the actual thing that is truly important is the work of the Holy Spirit through faithful obedience in showing hospitality. So what I want us to understand as we see just from the simple passage in Luke and also in Corinthians is that our faithful obedience and our efforts, they are important. Throughout all of Scripture, you cannot deny, it's very clear, they are important, but they are not the main event, they are not the effective event, they are not the deciding factor in any way. It's the work of God in the hearts of those we are loving. That is the only thing that is effective, and that matters. So, although our faithful obedience and sacrifice and efforts are important, let us never become self-important or arrogant with success, or discouraged and ashamed for the lack of success. We have a task, it's to plant the seed, or to water the seed, or a variety of things, but it is only God who can and will make it grow. Notice in Corinthians that in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "For we are co-workers in God's service, you are God's field." That's the exact same analogy that Christ is using when he says this in Luke. And so Christ sends them out, and he says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into this harvest field." It's interesting. Every time in my life I have ever heard anyone quote, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few," every time I've ever even said that or heard people quote it, the tone was, "So get with it. There's a lot of harvest out there, not a lot of workers. Get off your couch. Do something." That's always been the tone. And that is not what Jesus is saying. In fact, that's kind of the almost the opposite. Not quite the opposite, but it's very different from what Jesus is saying. He does not say the workers are few, so get off your couch, quit being so lazy, and get going. What he says is the workers are few, so ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. He doesn't say the workers are few, so get on out there. He says the workers are few, there's a problem. Don't solve it. Go to God. Let Him send the workers. That is a very important distinction, and that is a very important thing that we must understand in all of our lives. Whatever we are doing, we must always begin with and be founded on faith in God, trust in His plan and His ways, and seeking Him, not our own wisdom or plan. What we do must be founded on a faith and a reliance on God sending whomever He will, and it may very well be me or you, but it might not be. But it cannot be based on what I want to do or what I don't want to do. That is absolutely a zero factor in the decision-making process. Not at all. It's what does God want? So the picture here that Jesus is painting is we see a field full of ripe crops, and we can clearly see that they're ripe and the crops need to be harvested. But what he is saying is, hey, don't just jump the fence and trespass into someone else's field and start working. Talk to the owner of the field. It's God's field. Start there. So when we see lost people, when I'm a teacher, when I see a school full of kids who need Jesus, when we have a workplace full of lost souls, a community that might feel hopeless and people that need a Savior, we must understand that that field belongs to God. And let us always go to God first rather than run headlong into a field that's not ours. Doesn't mean don't go. We're going to get to that in a minute. But we want to look at a couple other passages of some stories from Scripture. One is in Acts 16. The Apostle Paul again, it says this, "Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Paul and his companions, and this happened several times in his ministry, Paul and his companions saw a need. They saw a lost people. They saw a place that had not heard the gospel, had not been evangelized. They said, "Let's go." And God said, "Pump the brakes. No, you are not going there now. You might go later, someone else might go, but I have this for you now." The Apostle Paul saw a need, he wanted to do it, and God said, "No, that's a task for either you later or someone else." Another one from the Old Testament. If you remember the stories of King David and Solomon and the nation of Israel, for much of the history of the nation of Israel, when they first left Egypt, there was no temple, there was a tabernacle. And the tabernacle was sort of portable. It was a lot of work to set it up. It was a very large, extravagant tent. But that is where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's where God dwelled among his people, was in a tent. And so this is the account of David. And it says this: "After the king, King David, was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, 'Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the Ark of God remains in a tent.' Nathan the prophet replied to the king, 'Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you.' But that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in it? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with the tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" We're going to skip a few verses to verse 12. "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you." So here's the point. David saw that his home was more beautiful, sturdy, permanent, and extravagant than God's tabernacle. So David said, "Why do I live in such this nice house and God's in a tent?" And so he wanted to build a house for God. That's something we would typically applaud, be like, "Way to go." In fact, Nathan the prophet initially is like, "Sounds good, David, have at it. That's a good idea, do it." And God says no. And God's response, in effect, is, "Hey, David, you are king because I made you king, and I established your house. You may be king, but I am God. I have no deficiencies that I need you to take care of." God said, "I've been in a tent for all of your history. Why are you noticing now? I've been fine in a tent for all of your history. It is not yours to take care of." In fact, God said, "I'm going to raise up your son, who is Solomon." And God even says, as you look at God's description, it's almost like God is saying, "I'm going to raise up your son, and I'm going to take your son, he's going to become mine. And I'm going to love him, and I'm going to discipline him, and he will be the one who builds the house for God." So here is the point we want to understand from Christ's phrase of ask the Lord of the harvest, and what we see from the Apostle Paul and David. Sometimes we see a need or a problem, and with a sincere desire to do right and see God glorified, and with a sincere desire to help, we charge in and we try to take care of it. And in doing so, we trespass into a field that is not ours. We try to harvest crops that don't belong to us, and we cut in front of someone else who is better gifted to do that task, that God had to do the task, and we cut in front of them. The fields, this church of our brothers and sisters, belong to God, not us. They are his possession and his children. He cares for them. So when we see a need or something that could be better or different, let us trust in God's sovereignty. in regards to what must be done, how it must be done, who will do it, and how it will be done. Let us come before the Lord of the harvest with humility and not dictate to God how it should be, but seek Him to be used by Him and to make it how He wants it to be. And I want to be clear, we have to give a very important caveat of what we are and aren't talking about. This is not saying that if you see someone who has terrible shoes and they're so poor they can't afford shoes, that we should say, man, that person needs shoes. I hope God sends somebody to give them shoes. The Bible is clear on that. In 1 John, it says this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. The point of all of this is, ask the Lord of the harvest, as Jesus said. Understand and know who is in charge and who is the sole authority over softening hearts and harvesting souls. Our words are important, but it's not about my words. Our efforts are important, but it's not about my effort. Our knowledge and understanding are important, but it's not about my academic knowledge and understanding. We might be right in recognizing a field that is ripe for harvest or a problem that needs fixing, but recognizing it does not mean we are the one that God will send to fix it. Finders, keepers, losers, weepers is not a biblical principle. The fact that I recognize it does not mean I'm the one to solve it. On the flip side, you know the story of Moses. There are two great examples in the life of Moses of problems. The first one is, he saw the problem of the Jews being oppressed by the Egyptians. His initial solution was he murdered an Egyptian. That was his way of running in like a bull in a china shop, not asking God, just doing it. That was wrong. 40 years later, God says, Moses, I'm going to send you, and you're going to lead the people out of their oppression and lead the people out of Egypt. And Moses' response was, no, don't send me. I'm not qualified. Send somebody else. The Lord of the harvest came to Moses and said, go. And Moses said, no, I can't. I'm not qualified. And God, in His grace, discussed it at length with Moses. But needless to say, Moses still went because God was sending him. God overruled his fear and his insecurity and sent him anyways. So what we understand is faith is what's important here in our hearts. Because faith understands and puts into practice the knowledge that God is sovereign. He is the only one who can miraculously change hearts, renew minds, and transform His enemies into His children. So let us ask the Lord of the harvest when we see problems that need solving and fields that need harvesting. Let us ask Him with a willing heart and ready feet to go and do whatever God would have us do without hesitation. But may we also ask with the humility to understand that I may not be the person and now may not be the time. Maybe God says we're not going to solve that today. May we ask with the humility, and this is what I got to confess a little bit. I've been accused over my life of being an overhelper. So the historical John Westfall all of my life, this would be a little bit hypocritical of me to criticize anyone for running headlong into a situation to fix what needs something gentle, and I try to fix it with a hammer. But either way, there's my confession. But here's the point. The humility is not just seeking God and recognizing I may not be the person. The humility is also not me running to is the person and pushing them to do it on my schedule. Humility is simply saying, God, I trust that You will handle it. If it's not me, I trust that You will raise up someone to do it. May God give us the grace to have a faith that is demonstrated through patience in His sovereign plan. And so as we see in Luke, Jesus says, ask the Lord of the harvest, but then He does send them. He does send them to go do harvest this field. And we're going to look at how and where God is sending them. He says, go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. I love those two verses. If you were one of those disciples and you stopped and thought about it, that would be a very bizarre thing for Jesus to say. He said, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves, so don't bring anything. That's like saying, I'm sending you out in cold weather, so don't bring a jacket. It's backwards. Why is Jesus doing that? Why would he say, I'm sending you out among people who aren't going to feed you, they aren't going to house you, they aren't going to help you because they're wolves and you're lambs, but don't take anything? Well, what if Jesus had actually said the opposite? What if that verse said, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves, so bring your sword and a large stick and lots of supplies so you can beat off the wolves and make sure you're safe? If he had said that, that would have taught them that their safety and sustenance is up to them, and they must care for themselves. It would have taught them to rely on themselves and their strength as they do the work that God has graciously given them to do. But how Jesus is sending them is putting into practice perfectly what he has already taught them. In Matthew 6, we know a very familiar passage. Jesus says, and do not worry about clothes. See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Jesus taught them that already, and now he is putting it into practice on how he sends them. He is sending them out saying, it's going to be dangerous. It's going to be rough. You're going with nothing, and rely on God. You do the work of God. Seek his kingdom, and God will take care of you. 2 Corinthians 9, and God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. Philippians 2, it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose, whether it be physical needs while doing his work or the actual success and good results in our hearts and the hearts of others, it is God's work. It belongs to them. It's his field. They are his crops. He is the one who changes hearts. He is the one who equips us. Our role, our task, is to have faith and trust him as we live in response to the cross and in hope of eternity, and entrust the here and now to him. Especially where we go and what we do as we sincerely try to live holy lives and run the race well, and to do the work of our Lord. The second thing about how Jesus sends them that we would like to focus on this morning, and this is kind of the last big point of the sermon this morning, is where he says, go, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. What does that mean? If you think about it, the disciples he's sending out are in Israel, so they're all Jewish. They were born and raised believing that what we call the Old Testament is God's word. They followed the Mosaic law. They believe in the God of the Bible, the Old Testament. They've been looking forward to a Messiah, and they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. The people they're talking to believe all of the same things, except they don't know that Jesus is the Messiah. So it's their people that were raised by the same standards as them, raised under the Mosaic law, believe in the God of the Bible. And Jesus says, those people you're going to go talk to, who might even be your relatives, they're your friends you grew up with, they're from the same culture, the same values as you, they're almost just like you. Those are wolves. Because see, Jesus is not sending them here to North Korea or Iran. So who are the wolves? They're the people that they know so well. So how are those people wolves? Why does Jesus say that? A couple of passages. 1 Peter 2, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. The point I want to look at with 1 Peter 2, and this was part of the how they're wolves, is that we are to see ourselves as foreigners and exiles. We view ourselves as foreigners from another country, we are from another culture, and our citizenship is somewhere else, it's in heaven. Our culture is we are a child of God. That is where we belong. We don't belong here. This life is our temporary missions trip from our home. Our home is eternity with God. That's our home and our identity and our citizenship. This, we're foreigners here. That's how the Bible wants us to view ourselves. That's how it commands us to. Verse 10 of Matthew, chapter 10 of Matthew says, "You will be hated by everyone because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved." Jesus is telling the disciples, you will be hated by the very people that right now you actually might agree with. So here is the point for us of how we are like them and how it would have been very similar of how even as a Christian here in Susanville, here in America, we are lambs among wolves. In our culture, we hear people talk a lot about Christian values. Friday at school, Daniel, was at your school on Thursday, a whole bunch of, and I'm not criticizing them, it was good stuff what they did for the most part, and this happens every year. We get speakers come in, and they're teaching the kids of how to handle adversity, have hope, have perseverance, how to get over all the hardship in your life, and it's legit, and it's like, I'm not mocking it at all, but the hard part is, they go right up to it, and they just don't talk about Jesus. And I just want to like stand up and be like, oh, you're giving them false hope unless you talk about Jesus. But on the surface, as I listen, I'm like, but you're also just straight plagiarizing the Bible. Everything you're saying is in the Bible. All they're doing is just quoting the Bible without giving God credit. And we might think, oh, so at least they're talking about Christian values. But they aren't. When people are honest, they're sincere, they're moral, they have integrity, we like to say they have Christian values. But they don't. Christian values are not behave yourself. Christian values are not pick yourself up and do better. Self-discipline, honesty, integrity, kindness, generosity, perseverance, courage, they're all wonderful and commanded in the Bible and should be evident in the life of any child of God of fruits of the Spirit. But to simply call those characteristics by themselves and those behaviors Christian values is incorrect. Christian values are the gospel. Anyone who claims to believe in or teach the behavior and attitudes demonstrated in the Bible but denies Christ is not teaching Christian values. They are a wolf in sheep's clothing. Christian values are that I was a wretched sinner who refused to try to please God. And even if I tried, I was incapable of living up to my own standards, let alone God's perfect holiness. I had no desire, I had no way, and I had no ability to reconcile myself to God. But Christian values say God is loving, kind, patient, and generous. So he took me out of the equation. He reached down and pulled me out of the eternal pit that I was willingly and actively digging with my own shovel. But God is not only patient and generous and kind, God is also holy and just, and he will not just disregard my sin because sin is that bad and God is that holy. So Christ, God's Son and equal, he willingly and lovingly set aside equality with God, Philippians 2 teaches us, and became humble and a lowly man, and he lived and ministered and suffered and died to pay our debt and reconcile us to God. And God had mercy on me, a sinner, and he poured out his grace on me through Christ in order to reconcile me, a horrible sinner, to God. And not only that, he makes me a co-heir, his son, a co-heir with Christ. And not only that, but he fills us with the Holy Spirit to act in us, to change us, to transform us, and equip us to be able to do as he commands. Those are Christian values. If all I talk about is behavior, that's legalism. Those are worldly values. So here is the point. The gospel is the only true Christian value. Anyone can say I'm patient and actually be patient. Christian values say God was and is patient with me. So through the power of the Holy Spirit, I long to be patient and I am patient because of Christ in me. A world of behave yourself, don't lie, cheat, commit adultery or hurt people, work hard, be on time, and try to give more than you receive is a world of people who are nice, but they also deny the gospel. It makes for a world full of polite, honest, and punctual wolves who deny the deity of Christ and the need for his grace. So the point is they may not look like it, and we don't want to judge them and call them that. It's not us to like label them a wolf and cast them out. That's not the point. It's how do we relate to them? Do they acknowledge Christ as God? and our need for a Savior, because our attempts at goodness and righteousness are futile and never enough. Those are Christian values. That is what Christ teaches. That's the gospel. People don't want to hear that. People who live according to quote-unquote Christian values, when we tell them, yeah, but that's not enough. You need a Savior. They don't want to hear that. That's why they are wolves and we are sheep. Like I said, we're not judging them. We're just understanding how we relate. May we understand that the world, sadly, is full of wolves. Some are really nice and agree on us with how we should behave. But what they need is a Savior. They need the gospel. They need to acknowledge Christ as God and Lord. So may God grant us the humility to go where He says, when He says go. Because the world is full of the lost. There is a field out there with lots of fruit that God wants harvested. May we have the humility to go to Him and say, God, I will go if you send me. Where will you send me? And the humility to say, God, I see a need. Maybe I'm not the person to do it. Maybe it's someone else's task and I don't want to cut in front. I only want to do what God has equipped me to do. Side note, we looked at David and Solomon. It's interesting. When did David realize God needs a house? After he was all done fighting his wars and he had peace. Because God gifted David to be a warrior. You look at Samuel, David is a warrior. What was Solomon? You look at his story, he was a builder. God gifted him to be a builder. So God simply said, hey, David, I didn't task a soldier to build me a house. I tasked an artist and an architect to build me a house. You had a different task. Well, for us, may we simply do what God has tasked us to do and just seek the Lord of the harvest and do as He asks us. If this morning, in closing, if you have heard things today that make you kind of wonder, you have questions, please don't walk away with unanswered questions. If you hear something any Sunday at all, from God's word that we say, something, anything goes on at all, a description of what Christian values, and you hear the gospel and you're thinking, I've never heard that before. If that is you, please don't walk away confused. Please don't walk away without asking the questions so we can get answers. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good and so gracious and kind. Lord, I thank you that you do not demand of us that we live quote-unquote Christian values. Lord, you call us and equip us through your Holy Spirit to live lives of faith. And Lord, you do the changing. You are the one who is effective in changing our hearts, our attitudes, our words, and our deeds, and our desires. And Lord, I pray that we would not simply strive to do better, that we would not simply strive to do your work, but Lord, we would earnestly seek you. And I thank you that when we do that, Lord, you lead us. You are a loving Father, and you are the one who cares for us. Lord, we thank you and we ask these things in your name. Amen.